We are on lesson three of Malachi, which means it's the last lesson. And although Malachi, I think, has been difficult in that it's convicting, a little, obviously we could go far with it, right, as always. But I have enjoyed really being able to learn and teach. And I learn just as much as you. I've told many people this. When you teach, no matter what your gift are, you know that the Holy Spirit just moves through your gifts. And sometimes you don't even realize what is going on. And so oftentimes I will speak, I will teach, I will write. And the Holy Spirit directs it so much that when I go back, so I go and do the lessons with you. I actually go and do the homework. And I'm writing going, oh, that's interesting. Oh. And it makes me realize too. This isn't mine. This is the Spirit's. And I love that he teaches me every time. So he taught me when I was studying. He taught me when I was writing. He teaches me when I'm doing the homework. And he's teaching me even as I'm teaching. So I'm in this with you. and I think, you know, this lesson is it's going to sum up some of what it means to be a priest. And I think it can be very, very meaningful for us. So I almost don't want to end Malachi, I guess is what I'm saying is. It seems that we need time to really receive some of those gifts that he gives us when he charges us with the same things he charged Israel with. So that's where we're going to begin with this last lesson is review. Reviewing the charges that he's made against Israel, because those charges apply to us as well. When he talks to Israel, he's talking to his own people. And we know that we are the bride of Christ. We're also the bride of Israel, right? Because Christ is Israel. And so we have the same charges. We're going to really talk about the fact that these charges are given to the community. And so almost all Old Testament stuff is community-oriented. It's plural. It's the one downside of having English language instead of reading it in Hebrew or Greek. Even in the New Testament, we'll find this, is that the yous are almost always plural. They're not singular, which does make a big difference. We are a very independent people, and we like to think that our faith is just between me and God. And yet, Old Testament tells us that's not so. So, when he charges us, when he charges Israel, he charges us. And the first charge is, you are not living as if I love you. And I have always loved you. And yet you're not living that way. So change your thinking about the king's love. And take seriously his love by receiving and living out of his love. So we talked about that in Malachi 1. We talked about it last week. Living out of that suitcase that seems to be restrictive. But it's restrictive for a reason, so that you are able to participate well with his life, in his life, receiving his relationship. So, first charge, you're not living as if I love you. Change your mind about the king's love. Take seriously living out of that love. Charge two. Anybody remember?
Apathetic worship.
Yes. You have been worshiping the king with apathy, as if it's not a big deal. We need to change our mind about the king's worth. It's the priority. He's the most worthy. So that we need to take seriously our priesthood by practicing honest worship, by practicing naming God's worth above all else. That's charge number one, charge number two. Charge number three was what Rebecca taught. You have been dealing treacherously with one another. And of course, I think when we're looking at these, and these are all charges against the king, you might ask, why is that a charge against the king? But we know because he's perichoretic, that the charge, if you do something against his people, you're doing it against him as well. So dealing treacherously with one another. The repenting is to think differently about unity. Again, it's not me and God. It's not me and the king. It's us and the king in that perichoretic union. So that we need to take seriously community. We need to take seriously his body and live in that body as a reflection of his perichoretic union. So that we are in the body, both giving to one another and receiving from the other. Whether it's in our marriages, our families, or the body of Christ as a big unit. Those should be reflective of perichoretic union. The fourth charge is to, you have insisted on justice without righteousness. You want God to be fair, but you're not living with the right relationship with God. So you need to change your thinking about justice. You really don't want to call for justice.
It would be our doom.
It would be our doom.
Yes.
But you do want to take seriously then God's discipline, his shaping of you. Submit to his shaping of you so that you are in right relationship. So that you receive his mercy, and that calling for justice is the last thing you do. So that's where we've been so far in Malachi. We've gotten four charges. We have two more to go. And these two charges are a little different than the first four. The first four are actually the basic charges. You haven't lived as if I love you. You've corruptly and apathetically worshipped the king. You've dealt treacherously with one another. And you've insisted on justice without righteousness. Those are the four charges. And so what happens is we come to verse 7 of chapter 3, which we linked with last week, but we also link with this week because it's a pivotal invitation here. So if someone would read for me Malachi 3, verse 7.
From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?
So we have here a pivotal invitation that's linking the receiving, being submissive to God's discipline, that restrictive discipline that says, no, you cannot take this. No, you can't take this. You don't need this on this trip that I'm bringing you to this kingdom I'm playing. You don't need this, this, and this. You need very little. So linking that restrictions to the freedom of being able to give yourself, which is what comes up with the next two charges, the freedom to give out. So he restricts you from bringing so much into your life, and it's linked to being able to give out of your life. So we have this pivotal invitation to return. Even though the charges against Israel and us are very serious, there's still an invitation to return to being under the king's good, loving reign. And the fact that even after the serious indictments that he's brought against Israel are proven by the evidence. He's made a beautiful, very succinct case in Malachi. These are the things you've done, and here's the evidence. Even though it's all proven, God still invites them to return to him, which is evidence of his first charge. I have always loved you. I always love you. I will always love you. And that, again, is a hard thing to understand in the Hebrew. That word, I have loved you, embodies, I have loved you in the past, I'm loving you now, and I will continue to love you. I will always love you. And, of course, this isn't the first time he said that. In fact, I have that on our wall. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's the kind of love that he's talking about. And this is evidence that he continues to invite them even after they continue to have these charges proven that they have been disloyal to the king. It also proves the verse 6, because verse 6 he says, I, the Lord, do not change. That word there isn't about his character. It's actually about his covenant faithfulness. So although that's how we use it, right? Everyone points to this verse. I, the Lord, do not change. And we say, see, his character never changes. That's not what it's talking about here. There are some other verses that perhaps we could use for that. But this verse is talking about covenant faithfulness. I, Yahweh, I do not stop being faithful to the covenant, to the promises that I've made. And so this invitation, again, is reinforcing that. That return is going to be paved by a change in thinking then about the king's love, about a love manifested in his reign that is really not restrictive. It seems restrictive when he says, no, you can't take that or that or that. You don't need that in the kingdom. It's actually freeing. It actually allows a focus to be on what is life rather than what is not life. It actually frees us to see reality, to be able to understand and participate in reality rather than on the benefits of life. And so returning, when he talks about returning, is always changing my loyalties. Always changing loyalties. And once that is embraced, the giving out is merely a breathing out of what we're breathing in. It doesn't become this job I have to do. It actually is natural. How many of you have to be told every day to breathe out? Nobody, right? Sometimes you have to be told to breathe in, right? But you never have to be told to breathe out. So the breathing in part is what he's saying. Live out of my love. Take my love in, and it will just flow out of you. You won't have to go, okay, now what do I do with this? Oh, right? It just naturally will flow from you. So that trusting God's faithfulness, trusting his loyalty to me, trusting that his love will give me what I need, that taking in of him is the key to being loyal. It is the key to living a loyal lifestyle. Breathe in his love that I might breathe it out. Of course, as per their whole answering of the charges, they say, how shall we return? How do you think that's spoken by them?
How do you think we should?
Yeah. It's very snarky. It's actually very sarcastic, because what they really want to say is, we haven't gone anywhere. We're right here. Why do you think we should return? How can we return if we're already here? That's how they've answered every charge, right? With, that's impossible. You're wrong, God. We haven't gone anywhere.
We don't need to return.
Right. We've always been doing it right. We're doing exactly what you've told us to do. And so what God does to answer that is a merciful continuation of charges. In other words, what he insinuates by continuing with the charges is, no, you actually have gone away from me. You're wrong on this too. So although the question from Israel's point of view, from our point of view, is this rhetorical sarcasm, God is actually merciful enough to treat it as a real question. Mm-hmm. I know that you don't want me to answer that, but I'm going to answer because it's what you need. How will you return? How shall I return? How can I do this big thing? You've been telling me that I should have honest worship, that I should have this great unity in my community, that I should be submissive to discipline. How do I do that? And of course, they're not asking that, but it's the question they need to be asking, right? And so it's merciful that he continues with the charges, because in continuing with the charges, he gives them very fine little baby steps, concrete steps they can take to be able to return. So that underlying the answer is a call to remember the charges. You have not loved me. You have not lived as if I love you. You have not taken your priesthood seriously. You've not worshiped me honestly. You have not dealt with one another with love and perichoretic union. You have not submitted to discipline as if that's good for you. Because you need to be asking, he says to Israel and he says to the church, how did I get to a place where I'm far away from God and I don't even realize it? I think I've got it, but I don't even realize it. How did I get to a place where I stopped valuing his reign? And because of that, I've become skeptical of his love. How did I get to a place where I have stopped valuing my priesthood? And so I've become apathetic in my worship. How did we get to a place where we stopped valuing community? And so unity has become unimportant to us. How did we get to a place where we've stopped valuing God's discipline? And so righteousness has become unimportant to us. And those are really good questions to ask. How did we get to the place where we stopped valuing what he tells us is worthwhile? And just as he told us in Genesis and continue on, the way that you got there is through inattention, right? That's the what we learned in Genesis 3, and we continue to learn inattention to what we have. Inattention to what we have in the loving reign of God the King. We have an intimate covenant relationship with the King of the world. If our focus was on that daily, would we ever stop valuing his reign? Would we ever stop valuing our priesthood, our position? Would we ever stop valuing community and God's discipline? We have this intimate covenant relationship with the King of the world. And through that, we have a purposeful partnership with the King of the world. That is something, if we had our vision and our focus on those two things, this suitcase that has merely two things in it, we would be thrilled every day, no matter the circumstances. But because of inattention, because I haven't continued to have my focus on what I have in his love, in the reign of God, and in the purposeful position he's given me, that has led to an inward mindset, a scarcity mindset. It always does. When I'm not focused on what is real and true about God the King, then I'm always led to this inward mindset, to this mindset of scarcity. I don't have what others have. I only have a car and they have a paneled house. I deserve what others have. If others have that, then I should have that. Then I'm just going to have to take for myself what others have. That's the progression that happens with an inward mindset. Because I'm not focusing on what is true and real of what I have, I focus on what I don't have. And if I focus on what I don't have, eventually I'm going to get to the place where I'm going to take it forcefully. I'm going to get it for myself. The problem is that when I focus on what is not real, when I focus on what's on the outside rather than what I have, it's as if we're looking at an optical illusion. We see things for what they really aren't. So I have a common optical illusion. You've all seen it. You all know the true answer to it. Can everybody see this? Yep. So, of course, the question is,
which orange dot is bigger?
Yes. We know that the orange dots are the same size, but stare at it, stare at it, and it is really difficult to see that. Why?
Comparison.
What are we comparing this to?
Small.
The small dots. What are we comparing this to?
Big dots.
The big dots. If, and I completely forgot to do this, I put a paper over this so that you didn't see the big dots and the small dots, immediately you would see, oh, those two are the same. Do you see what happens when we're not focused on what we have, but on the things that are outside? Our perspective is completely off. And in fact, so off that you will argue. And I don't care how long you look at it this way, you will continue to see this one as much larger. You will continue to say, no, 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 I'm going to have to measure this, right? Believe me, stare at it for a long time, and you will always see it that way. So that's what he's saying is, your inattention to me, to my loving reign, makes you look at life this way. Makes you look at life, well, this is my life, and everybody else has this big orange dot. And God says, stop looking at this. Cover that up. Take that away so that you begin to understand what the truth is, where reality is. In order to do that, you're going to have to look at that differently, and you're going to have to change something. And I forgot to make the paper, but the change would be if I took a paper that just had, so that you could see those two, took a paper and closed off those blue dots, doing something differently would help you to see the reality. I haven't changed this, right? It's just that I helped you to focus on what was real. And so Malachi is going to tell us, you're going to need to do something different. And God is going to be gracious enough to give you a small step of doing something different than what you're doing so that you begin to see reality. So that you begin to focus on God's love, on it being sufficient, not just sufficient, but abundantly provisional for you. You're just going to need a small step. And so this is why these next two charges are a merciful continuation of charges. So we get into Disputation 5. And I'd like someone to read that, which would be, let's read from 8 to 12. Somebody read 8 to 12. Chapter 3.
Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts.
So the charge is, you've robbed me. You've robbed God the King. The word rob here is to take forcefully and to continue to do it. This cheating, this robbing, is actually meant to reinforce the wordplay with the word Jacob in the verses before that. Because Jacob means cheater. The one who usurps, the one who takes what is not his. And so it's reinforcing that you as a whole nation are still cheaters. You're still the sons of Jacob. When we think about stealing, what makes us, and every one of us has done that, so don't sit there and think, I don't know what it is, because I've never stolen. We've all stolen something, whether it's physical or time or somebody's reputation or whatever. We've all stolen. We've all robbed. What makes us do that, though? We take forcefully when we're sure it's something that is essential to our picture. This is my picture, and I have to have this to make my picture complete. So that's the reasoning behind why we would steal. And we take forcefully when we're afraid that someone doesn't want us to have what we need to complete our picture. It essentially says, I don't trust that the king or someone else will provide well for me, that they're not going to share what they have and what I need. Stealing is always a matter of distrust. And the charge is against the whole nation as a whole. It's a corporate charge of mistrust. You, as God's people, are not trusting the king. And so when we're looking at Malachi and he's talking about this to Israel, I want us to always putting ourselves in the church as a whole. Are we as a whole mistrusting God? Are we as a whole trying to steal, trying to get life for ourselves as a whole, which means when some individuals do that, we're all responsible. So that the body of, yeah, I heard someone, yeah, right? Which tells you why community is so important, that we continue to pour out to one another where someone needs and where we receive from one another.
Jill, but it's easier to just ostracize and say, that's not really, that's not Christian. Yeah,
sure. Yes, and that's what we do, right? Mm-hmm. If someone says, oh, well, look what's happening in the church, look at the sexual scandals, look at the financial scandals, and we'll always say, well,
that's not the picture.
That's not
my picture.
But what you need to say is, we're sorry. Mm-hmm. We have failed. We have not trusted our King. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It is a corporate charge to us. Their defense, of course, is, how have we robbed you? They say, we've given you offerings. We haven't gone to the altar and taken anything from you. I haven't seen anyone go up to that altar and take some of those pieces out of that basket because they saw something they really liked in there. And that's what they're saying. We haven't taken anything off of the altar, and we've brought you offerings. How can you possibly say we have robbed you? What it does is reminds us that we're talking about a worship practice here. And so we have to go all the way back to the second charge where God says, you aren't taking your priesthood seriously. The priests are not worshiping honestly. And now he's saying to the nation, you're all priests and you're all not worshiping honestly. And here's a very specific way you're not worshiping honestly. You're robbing me. And they feel, but we've brought you gifts. And we haven't taken from. So they feel they have not committed any sin of thievery because they don't consider an act of omission as a sin. And God is saying the acts of omission are exactly the same as the acts of commission. You may not have taken anything from the altar, but you didn't bring the whole tithe. That's the evidence. You have not brought the whole tithe. And they're saying, well, we've brought a tithe, but you haven't brought the whole tithe. And so we need to talk a little bit about tithes. I think we have some misunderstandings about tithes that we need to really understand. First of all, I think we all know a tithe is the first 10% of all your blessings. So it's not relegated to money. It's not relegated to, for them, produce would have been their money. It's not relegated to that. It's to all your blessings. And it's the first 10%. It's not the last 10%. Why does it have to be the first 10% and not the last 10%?
The best.
And what else?
That's a trust factor.
Well, it's
right?
A trust issue.
It is a trust issue. Exactly. It's a trust issue. And if it's the last 10%, then you begin to calculate it differently, don't you?
Right.
Because I had to do this, is what is left over. Oh, now a tenth of that. You see that? So it's got to be the first, and it's got to be the best. And I love, Lord Jean, that you asked us to bring our best. Mm-hmm. And I love that you actually worded it, bring what you love. Mm-hmm. That was so different shopping. So I'm sure all of you have done this before. You've brought stuff for an offering for the needy. And my guess is many of you, I know I have, gone down the aisles and thought, what do they need? Well, they don't need the luxury items. They need this, this, and this, and this. This time, going down the aisles, I kept hearing Laura Jean saying, bring the things you love. Totally different. Because I would go down and I could hear my voices going, well, they probably need this. Jill, do you love that? Oh, no. What do you love, Jill? Almond butter. They don't need peanut butter, which is $2. They need the almond butter.
Yeah.
Yes. And so this became a very different exercise of going down the aisles, and somebody else did this too, going down the aisles of Trader Joe's and just saying, what do I love? Mm-hmm. So fun.
I did that. I didn't go out and buy anything. I did that differently. I looked at my pantry and there's this can of Dakota beans. I just bought that for me because I love Dakota beans.
Yes, yes.
I mean, when I looked at my pantry, it just said,
yeah, exactly.
Give me, give me.
Exactly, exactly.
And so I'm going to go out and buy another.
Wait till the lesson is before you do that. But what a delight to be able to recognize that what you love is what we give. That first 10%. So, again, remembering that tithing is a community, a collective community response. Tithing is an expression of worship. Tithing was established before the law. And I say that because I hear a lot of defensiveness about tithing. It was established before the law. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. He honored Melchizedek because Melchizedek was the king of peace, and that's what he had just received. And so he gives the best of what he receives in that peace to the king of peace. Abraham isn't the only one who tithed before the law came along. Jacob tithed. When Jacob had his dream and he encountered God, and God said, I will be your God, I will bless you, Jacob. Jacob said, God, I will tithe you. Of all the blessings that you give me, you've promised me blessings, and I'm going to tithe you from that. So that tithing is actually a natural response to recognizing the source and to honoring, thank you that you have given me all this. You are the source and the greatest. The law, the only thing the law did was to prescribe where the tithe went. It didn't establish the tithe. And where was it to go, according to the law? To the place God would choose, and that means his dwelling place. The tithe was to go to his dwelling place. We'll talk about that in a second. So the giving of a tithe is not an obligation. It's an opportunity to express recognition, to honor the source of your blessing, to say you are worthy. It's an expression of worship. For us to think that what we have is the result of our hard work, that our prosperity is because we've worked hard, is to not recognize that it was a gift. And sometimes I think, particularly in our culture, that's really hard for us to understand, because we say, well, wait, I have this house because I worked and I saved and I was able to buy it. But the question always is, how were you able to work? How did you get that job? Because I applied and I was smart and I did all these.
I earned it.
But where did you get the ability to earn? Always has to go back to the source. Where were you able to get that so that you have this? So that nothing you have is earned. Everything you have is a gift. And that is a paradigm shift for Americans, I think, that is really, really difficult. Because we're kind of based on work hard and you will receive.
What was your words you used when you were talking about the purpose of, like, he put that in us. That's our, forget.
Think on Lord Jane's question, and I will too. So that when we think about a tithe, don't think about it as this obligation under the law. Because I hear lots of people saying, I'm not under law anymore, under grace. We don't have to tithe.
Don't we want to?
Well, that's the whole point, right?
Oh, yeah.
No, this is an opportunity. This is an invitation for you to say, this is where all my stuff comes from. This is where my life comes from. This is so cool.
Well, the New Testament says to give it all.
To give it all. Yeah. Exactly.
There you go.
Exactly. So I always find it a little odd that people have this this pushback when someone talks about tithing. And I want to say, Don't you want to? Why would you push back? Don't put me under the law. I'm under grace. Even more so than give everything.
Maybe it's partly because there's so many of these TV, you know, evangelists that preach this. Give me your money and you will be blessed. You know, give me your money and him.
Yep.
They see the hypocrisy in that.
Yep. Could be. And we'll get there. Yeah, that's where he's going to talk about, right?
Given to him. I mean, it's given to God for everybody to use.
So Malachi says that the purpose of giving the tithe to the temple, to God's dwelling place, is so that God's dwelling place has food. Now, let's kind of work that through. Mutual dependence, parasitic union, flourishing between community members and the king who provides, requires that the community be tied to one another, but requires that the community understand where it first came from. So that bringing the tithe to the temple, which will now be given out to everybody, says, remember that all your blessings come from God. In other words, if they weren't to bring it to the temple, if they just said, I'm just going to share it with my neighbors next door, which is great, but what happens in that is, who then do they think provided them a blessing?
Yeah, that's a transaction.
Right. So then it becomes, oh, my neighbor was really gracious to me, so I need to be gracious back to him or her. And we forget that the reason the neighbor could be gracious is because God blessed. And so that's why the tithe was to go to the temple. So that everyone in community, because it seems almost like, let's use an American term, it seems like, why do we need the middleman? Right? Why can't we just give? Because we need to understand as a community that we're blessed from the source. And the source goes through each other, and we bless one another, but we need to filter it through so that we understand in a concrete way that it came from God. So, let's talk about the tithes in the Bible. There are three different tithes. I had you look up that in the homework. Let me clarify it just so you understand it a little more clearly. Sometimes, when you just read things out of context, it's hard. Like, I wanted you to read all Leviticus. We've studied Leviticus. I think we know some of that, but let's just review. The first tithe is the Levitical tithe. And that is the support of connecting with God, the support of worship. So it's everything that goes into worship. It's giving to the Levites who are doing all the work to prepare for the worship, whether it's physically preparing. Remember, the Levites had to take care of the physical body of stuff, whether it's the order of worship, all the preparation that goes in that. All of that was the Levitical tithe. So that went to make sure that the whole community could connect with God in worship. That was the point of that, to give to the Levites. Remember that, of course, the tithe, mostly produce, mostly food, would be eaten by the Levites. That was their sustenance because they didn't have an inheritance. And the Levites would give their best of the best to the priest, to the high priest, the family of Aaron, so that the Levites and the priest, the high priest, would be able to eat, have sustenance, and to be able to have the energy to do what they needed to do as priests. So all of that, the Levitical tithe, was to support worship so that all the community could worship. The second tithe is the neighbor tithe. In other words, that was given to those who were needy within the community. They shared with whoever was in need, the neighbors. Mostly, that meant those who were vulnerable. And those who were vulnerable in that community were almost always the same category of people. For them, it would have been the widows, the orphans, and the aliens. So those three, I'm missing one. Poor, yeah. The reason those are vulnerable in their community, and ours looks a little bit differently, but the reason those were is because widows, women, never inherited land. I shouldn't say never.
Yeah, once in a while they did.
Once in a while they did. And I wrote a paper on this, and it's very fascinating to go back to. There's a piece in Judges where one woman inherits the land. That's how it should have been. But in their community, that's not how it happens. And so if a woman's husband dies, they have nothing. And they can't work. They're not allowed to work. They don't have any land. So, of course, they're needy. And who helps them to live and be sustained? The community with the neighbor tithe. That would happen with the orphans as well, obviously. And then with the alien weren't given land because they weren't part of the tribal distribution of land. So they didn't have land. So yes, the alien, although they sometimes found work under somebody, they had no land and no assurance that they would have food. And so this was to make sure that those who had no means to get food and had no means for a living were taken care of in the community. The third tithe was the festal tithe. And I bet this is a tithe that you probably didn't even know about, because I've really rarely heard this talked about. The festal tithe was that you bring your tithe, everybody brings their tithe to one of the feasts. And there, and I loved how, I hope that you read this part in the homework. I loved how he said, bring whatever you love and come and consume it together in community before the Lord. It is come and enjoy community with God together, all of you. Have this big party. That's what that tithe was for. So that community was the center of this tithe, celebrating with community. If we know those three tithes, then we need to think about what would be the consequences of if those tithes weren't given. The consequences for the Levitical tithe, the Levites would now have to find work for themselves, which would disrupt community worship, right? When we think about it, Nehemiah encountered this, which would have been probably just before Malachi does this. And Nehemiah says he found that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers, who are also Levites, who performed the services, had to go away each to their own land, which means they had to go and buy land, find land, figure out a way to make a living. And the most vivid example of this, does anybody remember a vivid example that we've gone over several semesters ago? There was a Levite who actually went out looking for a job.
Oh yeah.
In Judges, right? We had a Levite, had to go out looking for a job.
To be a private priest.
He sold his services to be a private priest to a private family. His name was Jonathan. Grandson of Moses, what happens to him? Do you remember? Because this is exactly what happens if we forget to give the Levitical tithe. Not only does he serve just a family and not the whole congregation, he ends up, remember, he gets a better offer by the tribe of Dan. And the tribe of Dan says, come and be our priest. Don't just be a priest to a family, be a priest to a whole tribe. And we're going to take you. And so he says, great offer, I'm going with you. And he goes up to Dan. And what happens in Dan? They set up a separate temple to worship under Jonathan the priest, who becomes an idolater. And he, Jonathan the priest, the Levite, who went and looked for a job, now leads the entire nation of the northern part of Israel into idolatry. And into exile. That's what happens when the Levites are not supported by the tithe. They look for another job, and of course they're drawn away and away and away. Serious. What happens with the neighbor tithe? Well, then the needy, if they're not being provided for, they're going to be forced to leave the community. Right? They're going to have to look elsewhere. The community is not providing. They'll have to look elsewhere, which will disrupt the order of the community. And if they're forced to leave the community, it also means they're forced to leave covenant, the relationship with the king. which is always going to drive them into the arms of other gods. It's really what happens under the Levitical tithe as well. So that if the needy aren't provided for, they will eventually be driven to other gods. What about the community tithe, the festal tithe? If the festal tithe isn't given, the community is going to lose a sense of belonging, which disrupts unity. Without celebration of God's presence together, the focus is easily lost on this unity of community. And their essential need, remember, our essential need as humanity is belonging. It gets lost. Our belonging to God and to one another, it gets lost. And so then we begin to live out a faith that is just between me and God. And so this importance of coming together as community, giving so that we can all celebrate together, actually keeps us reminding that we are in the perichoretic union together. It is not an individual faith. In Ezra and Nehemiah's day, they had forsaken the Feast of Booths for so long, they'd never done it. They hadn't gone. And so when Ezra and Nehemiah come, they say, let's reinstitute it again. Let's celebrate it. And of course, at every feast, the word is read. God's word is read. And remember, they are a hearing group. They're not a reading group. They don't have individual scriptures. They hear it and they weep because they realize what they've been missing. We have not been together here. And so this is all going on just about the same time that Malachi is preaching to them the need for the whole tithe. And so God says to them, the whole tithe, meaning the Levitical tithe, which names worth of God, receiving his presence and provision with acknowledgement that he's the source. The neighbor tithe, tending to the needs of others, giving out what we've received. And the festal tithe, making space for connection with community and God together, receiving the presence of one another when we're connected to God. If we're not giving the whole tithe, what we're failing then to participate in is perichoretic union. So the tithe isn't just merely a giving of money, but it is an establishment of participating in that perichoretic union. And he says, you're not doing that, so you're cursed with a curse. I'm inviting you as a first step. This is a really easy step. Just begin to give the whole tithe. That will allow you to begin to experience what my love is, this perichoretic union. He says, because you haven't done that, you're being cursed with a curse. And they knew exactly what that meant. They knew that when a curse came up, it was because that they had disobeyed the agreement they'd made, right? The covenant that they had made. And the curse was, if you don't do what I have set out for you to do, then your land will no longer flourish. Then your land will become, you will have drought, you will have famine, you will have high taxes as a result of not trusting God. Deuteronomy 28 tells us those were what they were told beforehand, before they ever got into the promised land.
How come it wasn't straight up death? Like if they're breaking their covenant.
Why wasn't it straight up death? Why? Why not? Eventually there's death, but all that time, what does the scripture say? God is patient, hoping they will return, hoping they will return. But at some point, and that's what all of the prophets are telling them. Guys, there will be eventual death. He's being patient right now with you, patient with you, but at one point there is, so you have to be ready because you don't know when that point is. So even after they've been exiled for doing this and they come back, they continue to do this. And Malachi, this is one of the reasons Malachi's prophecy is so short. It's because all of his words are very terse. They're very like, stop. What are you doing? You went to exile for this and now you're doing the exact same thing. Stop. He has this urgency to his writings, to his voice. He's basically saying, Lord Jean, you've already been exiled. Do you want to be permanently exiled? Do you want to never be able to come back? Stop doing it now. So the sentence, he says, is this easy first step of returning. I'm going to recover for you a basic, concrete worship practice. Of all the practices, he says, this is going to be the easiest and most concrete for you to be able to embrace. And it is a worship practice because he wants them to notice his worth and their privileged position. So he says, bring the whole tithe to God's dwelling place. Test me in this, he says. And so this will be a test of God. I wish we were at Hebrew, because this is not the same word as in Deuteronomy where it says, do not test the Lord. It's interesting to read commentaries that say, this is the one place that God says we can test him. And I want to say, read your Hebrew. This is not the same word. So, to test God in this form means to make room for God. The word is nasa, and it actually is a test. The word is not nasa. That's the prohibited one. In Deuteronomy, where it says, do not test the Lord your God, that's nasa. And that testing is attempting to God, attempting from a posture of arrogance and cynical unbelief for the purpose of failure. In other words, I don't think you're going to do this, God. Go ahead and try, because I know you're going to fail. That's the kind of testing that we're not to do of God. This testing is the word bahan, which means to test from a posture of honest doubt, with the intent to encourage and build up faith in God. It's, well, God, I'm really having a hard time believing you're going to do this, but I want to believe, and so I'm going to do this and give you this test, give you this space to be able to work, because I want to believe. You see the difference?
And is it Jacob?
Gideon.
Gideon.
Yes,
just
Gideon. Yeah. So, this is not only a test for God, but it's also a test for God's people. Because in order to make room for God, it's going to require them to clear out room for God. Do you remember the time that we had all the books on the table? And I thought about doing this again, but I didn't want to mess up my candles here. We had all the books on the table, and in order to make space for God, we don't do this. We don't go, oh God, here you go. Right here. How did we do that? How do we make space? Take it out. Make space for God. And in order to do that, I'm going to have to clear out the room. Interestingly, in Nehemiah, when Nehemiah comes back, Nehemiah had left to go back to Babylon, and then he comes back, and he finds, remember that the tithes were supposed to go into the storehouse of the temple. So the temple has a big, big room, a house, basically, that is for the reception of the tithes. So that, it's like a food pantry. It's like all the needy can come and get the food and things like that. What happens to it in the New Testament is even worse. So they have the storehouse. When Nehemiah goes to Babylon, what they decide to do is, let's clear that storehouse out so that we can actually house Tobias. Tobias is actually one of the enemies of them, is one of the people who says, "Don't, you can't build that, you can't do that." Why would they do this? Why would they clear out this space? And they go, you know, we really don't need this space. Let's let it be a house for Tobias. Why would they do that? Why would they house an enemy in the temple?
Get his favor.
Curry favor. Oh, if we have
like
the one.
Bribery.
It's exactly what it is. Getting what they want, taking what they want. We will house the enemy in here so that he will now be our friend. And now that he's our friend, now we won't have all these problems and we'll be able to have our paneled houses. That's the thinking. And so when Malachi says, clear out, that storehouse. Actually, that's what Nehemiah does. He comes in and he says, what are you doing? And he clears out all of Tobias' stuff. Get out. This is so that the tithes can come, so that we experience and participate in pericritic union with one another. And you're bringing the enemy in that says life is transactional. Do you see the difference? It's a huge thing that they have done. And it's what he asks when he says, this test that you're going to test God with is also a test for you. It is to relinquish control over your picture of provision. They thought, we don't have paneled houses because we have an enemy that's preventing us from having paneled houses. So if we just make friends with the enemy, now we'll be able to have our provision. And of course, when we say, okay, in order for you to have a flourishing life, you need to give. As Americans, we say, that doesn't make sense. How am I going to get if I give? But I live in a different kingdom. And so relinquishing control over my picture of provision is part of the test for them. I need to give space to God for him to show his ability and desire to provide abundantly. God says, I can't show you how I provide for you if you're always taking away the opportunities for me to provide for you. Years and years and years ago, I began a new friendship. We met one another at church and we just hit it off. We really clicked and loved it. And I think we went to a conference together. I don't remember exactly what it was. But whatever it was, at the conference, the speaker showed us a beautiful line drawing of Jesus holding a lamb. It was beautiful. And we both just said, oh, I love that. It's so beautiful. And so after the conference, I thought, I want to show her how much I value this friendship. So I'm going to go buy that for her. And I went and found it and bought that. And the very next day, I went to bring it to her. And I was so excited because you know how it is when you have this new friendship and you just want to really cement that friendship. And I walked into her home.
And there it was.
And there it was. And even that, boy, even now I could feel the emotion. And I didn't say a word. And she said, look what I bought myself. Oh. And it was just this. You just took away an opportunity for me to show you how much I value you. And I don't think I ever even told her. I just brought it back home. This has been like 30 years. To think that we so often do that to God. We provide for ourselves and we don't give him the space to provide for us. And how much more that would mean for him to give us those things that we desire, that we love, for him to be able to give us that. So our control over providing for ourselves doesn't actually promote what we need most, and that is belonging. It doesn't provide for us relationship. Providing for ourselves, in fact, he says, isn't working for you guys because you still have famine. You still have scarcity. You still have all these bad taxes. You providing for yourself is not how my kingdom works. They'd already been told that. In Proverbs, there's big, many places, but there's one that says, if you're stingy, you're going to lose everything. The devourer, he says, and that would have for them been locusts. But it's anything that continues to eat away at the fruits of your labor. It continues to wreak havoc for you. They were planting. Remember Haggai? It says you plant more and you reap less. You put more money into your purses and the purses have holes in them and you lose all your money. Your providing for yourself does not give you life. The devourer is under the sovereign reign of the king. He actually has something to do with the devourer, and you don't. And the consequences of not bringing the whole tithe are not limited just to your community. Because as the devourer eats away at your prosperity, the nations look on and saying, oh, there's a nation whose God doesn't take care of them. So that when we think about it in the church, when we think about the church as a whole, us, having headlines where we seem to try to take things for ourselves, money for ourselves, sexual desire for ourselves. We seem to be taking these things. And the world says, yeah, there's
why would I want to join that?
Why would I want to join that? They're always trying to take for themselves. So they obviously don't have a God who provides well for them because they have to keep on building up for themselves. So then the scarcity of our lives due to our own control tells a lie about the king. The scarcity of our lives due to our own control tells a lie about the king. And that, I'm not talking about the needy. I'm talking about those people who feel they don't have enough and steal. That's scarcity. Those who are needy are actually part of the pericritic union who must be there for us to be able to give so that they also can give what they have to us. So a received invitation to bring in the whole tithe, he says, will reverse the situation of scarcity through making space. So it's not because we've bought prosperity with our tithe, but because our risky willingness to trust God gave God space, gave God opportunity to actually to fill our spaces. Not only, he says, not only am I going to fill your space, I'm going to outdo you. You're going to make this much space, and what am I going to do? I'm going to push those walls out. You give me space, and I'm going to expand you. I'm going to make you even bigger. You're going to be so full that it's overflowing. When I fill you with a breath that can't just remain in you. It must come out. It must overflow out of you. That, when I fill, not only will you not have scarcity, you will have abundance so that you can't help but just drip out blessings to others. When I fill you, when you give me that space. And I'll protect that space from the devourer. Because remember, God says, I will rebuke the devourer, and I have the power to do so. Because the devourer, whatever that devourer might be, is under my sovereign rule. I have put the devourer there so that you might understand your control of life doesn't bring you life. And I can take that devourer away when you give me space to fill to overflowing. But it doesn't just reverse the situation of scarcity. It also reverses your dishonest vocation. The nations will now be able to see you as a place of fruitfulness, of delight. I remember back to, this was years ago, I think in Indiana, there was an Amish community who somebody murdered one of their, do you remember this?
Yeah.
What was their response? Forgiveness. Do you remember? Do you know what their response was beyond that? They began to support that wife of the killer because they no longer had support.
It was the shooter in the schoolhouse.
Yes. That is what it looks like when you give space for God to fill you. Now you have it to fill others. And people now look at that and go, now there's a people whose God really gives them more than any of us have. That's what they should be able to see. And that's what happens when we give space for God to fill us. The nations have to acknowledge a favored nation status to Israel. And it overturns then the stigma that they had of being Babylonian exiles, of having to go to exile and then come back. So we need to understand that refining is for the purpose of us to be able to present to the Lord offerings in right relationship. And this tithing exercise, this invitation to bring the whole tithe, is a really small refining aspect. It's a very easy refining aspect. It's an easy first step, he says, to writing your relationship and writing the value of my worth. It's like if you had a toothache. The easy step would be go to the dentist, get the cavity taken out and it filled, and be done with it. Rather than waiting and waiting and waiting until that cavity ends up going into the root. And now it's a big deal. Now you have to get a root canal. Now you have to get a crown. Wouldn't you just much easier just start at the very beginning? Just go get it filled. And that's what he's saying here is, my invitation to you, do the easy thing first. This is easy. Just give the whole tithe. It's not a hard step. And so I love that our God is so gracious to give us a very easy first step in renewing an honest worship. We need to have a reasonable response then and change our thinking about God's blessings. Everything we have is a blessing from God. He is the source of all life. The blessings I have don't belong to me because I deserve them. They aren't a paycheck. They're given to me out of the King's love. And all gifts should be acknowledged. Have you ever had someone...
I know what you're saying.
Right?
Not thank you, acknowledge you for
giving. No acknowledgement. You give a gift, and they take it and put it away. And I even thought about this. Have you ever had maybe a dinner party, and someone brought this really beautiful cake? And they took... So I have someone in my life who does this. They took it and said, thank you. And they took it and they put it in the refrigerator and nobody got any. You've not had that happen to you? That's what they're doing. That's what we're doing when we don't bring the whole tithe in. We take it and we go, oh good, this is for me. I'm going to keep that away from the rest of the guests. I would say maybe I don't have the right friends, but it's family. So.
I think that happens a lot more in family, though.
Yeah, yes.
Which is sort of what he's talking about here.
Yeah, exactly. This is your family, and you're taking it from your family just so you can have it. And then he says, take seriously the King's ability to provide abundantly by tithing, by giving space for God to provide. Don't go out and buy that picture for yourself. Let God provide it for you. Bring the space. And of course, as soon as I'm writing this, you know, things are flooding into me to think, oh my goodness, how often do I not give space to God or to other people? I want this. I'm going to go and get it. I'm going to provide for myself. And it just floods me with remorse and repentance to realize how I live not giving space to other people to be able to pour into me. So, of course, New Testament application. And so many people will say, well, the New Testament doesn't say you must tithe. No, like Robin said, it actually says more. Give your whole self. Give your whole self to the Lord. Tithing is a worship practice. Don't get caught up in that argument of, I'm not under law, but under grace. That is... When people say that, I always feel it's one of those, I think you protest too much. Something's there that you're defending against. Like you're defending against giving to God? That's goofy. It doesn't make sense. You can look at those Matthew 6, 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 9 is, I actually think, one of the most, or 2 Corinthians 8 is so beautiful. Talking about the churches of Macedonia who were under a lot of oppression. They didn't have a lot of money, and yet they begged Paul. They begged him, please, please, please let us help support the saints. They were under oppression. They didn't have money, but they begged to be able to give a tithe to support the rest of the saints. So those are great verses to look at. I would recommend that you do. So... we then enter disputation 6. We've had disputation 5. You have robbed God. Stop thinking about your blessings as if you deserve them, as if they're a paycheck. And begin to understand, take seriously that God can abundantly abide for you by making space for him to provide. Give him space to let him provide for you. Disputation 6 says, oh, let's read it. Somebody read 6:13 through
3:13.
Oh, yeah, 3:13. Sorry, 3:13 through, go through the whole end of the chapter.
Your words have been arrogance against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him.
Okay. Do we need a brain break? Are you? Yes, Carolyn needs a brain break. Somebody remember one, or do I need to give a book? How about standing up?
Just stand up.
Yeah, just stand up. If you cross, just cross your body, the mind thing, that's really the main thing about a brain break, you know. Oh. I don't know about you, but this one, that is so convicting. I just feel overwhelmed sometimes. Okay, you can sit down. So, charge 6 is you have spoken arrogant words against the king. So they're not saying wrong words to God. Right? Rarely would we do that, because we're conscious enough that that would be stupid. What they're doing is saying wrong words to one another about the king, which is exactly what we do, right? If I don't like what Rebecca did to me, I often don't go, Rebecca, I didn't really like that. I will say, Alex, do you know what Rebecca did? Right? Isn't that what we do? That's what they're doing, right? That's what they did all through the wilderness, and that's what they're doing now. They're talking against God here. But the words he says, in the NAS, it's arrogant. I think in the NAB, it's hard, right? That word actually means to overrule. So they're saying words that overrule God's words. They are saying that God's words, his law, his set, his way of doing things, his recommendation to them that they live as valuable partners, they're overruling those by saying, our words, our way of doing things is much better. It's a much smarter way to do things. We're overruling God's words. We're enforcing our words, our transactional ways, over and against God's ways. Therefore, they're arrogant. So the words aren't just, God isn't a good king. It's, God's ways are so stupid. You're not gonna get anything from that. The way we should do things, that we think we should do things, are better. When we talk about obedience to God's word, we're always talking about trust. I trust that he says to do this because this is a reflection of saying he's trustworthy, he's providing for me. And they're saying, God isn't trustworthy, do it a different way. Yeah, God says don't lie, but you know, there are some times that it's okay to lie, right? And when we were a kid, they always used to say, oh, little white lies are okay. You know, you can tell someone on the phone, no, I already have that service, or those kinds of things, right? It's okay to do those kinds of things. And that's what they're saying is, God's words, you know, he doesn't live here. He doesn't get it. So we've got a better way to do that. When he says, you've spoken hard words against the king, they say, what have we spoken against you? We've never verbalized that you're a bad king. That's like Rebecca saying to me, now Jill, you've said that you were mad at me. And I say, Rebecca, I've never said that. Who's right here?
Rebecca is,
right? I have. Just because I haven't said them to Rebecca knows Rebecca knows not just because she's heard from Alex, but because of the way that I treat her, right? So that God says, you've spoken words by the way you've thought and the way your intentions. They show up. They always show up. And you've said, he says, here's the evidence. You've said that serving God is useless. You've said in your thoughts, you've said in your intentions, that serving God is useless. When we talk about serving God, we're talking about, again, a worship practice. All of our worship practices. And that is the fulfilling of that ruling vocation that he gave Adam and then gives all of us, his people, to rule, to maintain space where God doesn't have obstacle, to actually tend to his garden space, to make sure that it's flourishing, and to expand it to others. Those are all service. So service is this gigantic piece, right, of worshiping. It's actually the exact same word that God uses with Adam when he says, Adam, you are to keep the garden. It's actually the same word, to serve. You are to serve here. But you said keeping the garden is useless. You say serving God precludes serving myself. If I spend my time serving God, I'll not have enough time to serve me, to do the stuff I need to do. Serving God is like empty calories. It doesn't get me my mortgage paid. It doesn't put food on my table. I need to do my stuff first, and then I can serve God. Serving God not only is empty calories, but it doesn't get me ahead. It's not just a waste of time, but it keeps me behind. It keeps me from doing important stuff. It keeps me from doing putting the bread on the table. Now I have to make up time. If I serve God, now I have, I can't possibly do that for whatever God is calling me. I can't possibly spend my time studying and teaching because I've got to put food on my table. So I got to work. If I have time, maybe I'll spend it half an hour and study and teach. But I got to put food on my table first. That's what they're saying about serving God, that it's useless. It doesn't put food on my table. He says, you also have said, by intention, by thought, that a loyal lifestyle isn't profitable. Keeping the charge, keep maintaining that space. Profit is actually a weaving term. So that weavers, people would bring their cloths, all their different materials, not cloths, they would bring their threads. And the weaver would weave all these beautiful threads together. And then the people who brought their threads would come and want their cut. It was actually called a cut. And so the weaver would cut a piece of their material. Here's your material. You brought stuff. I weaved it, I put it in all this weaving and made this beautiful design, and now here's your cut. Mm-hmm. Same word as profit. So we say that, right? Where's my cut? Mm-hmm. And so that idea of them saying, we're not getting a cut of this. We're serving the king, the kingdom. We're giving you the threads, and you're weaving this beautiful kingdom tapestry, and we don't get a cut of it, which is interesting, right? How are they thinking, of course? They're thinking that they're serving. They're bringing in whatever they have is so that they can have a pretty piece for themselves. It's like the prodigal son saying, hey, Dad, give me my cut so that I can enjoy it for myself, so that I can spend it on myself, be on my own. That's the idea that's here, is they're asking for their cut from the weaving tapestry. And so they say, serving doesn't have good enough benefits. Thank you. To be restricted to the kingdom order doesn't satisfy my desires. My service, my work, isn't about making me happy, making sure I'm feeling good, making sure I have some really pretty thing to have. It's ironic because when you think about it, when you're serving the kingdom is all about serving so that others have. Mm-hmm. And yet here they're complaining about, where's my cut? Isn't serving always, So they only can see serving as job so that I can get something out of that. They also say that mourning isn't profitable. It's interesting that they exchange mourning for repenting. And that's what they're doing. They're basically saying, I've been really sad in front of you, and there's no profit. I'm not getting my cut. I've gone to the weaver, and I've gone and gone, oh, it's really beautiful. I wish I had something like that. And they're saying that's not profitable. I'm not getting a cut from that. They're watering down the idea of what repentance means, of what return means, from thinking differently about God to just this external show of unhappiness. It's, in other words, they're sorry that their service, that their actions didn't bring about their picture, rather than being sorry for their actions, rather than being sorry for giving with this mindset of getting back. So they say, mourning doesn't change our circumstances. We've been really sad in front of you, God, and we still have scarcity. So why bother? And if that's the case, we feel it's just smarter, wiser, much more profitable to call the arrogant blessed, to say, well, the people who are saying, it's all about me and me getting my stuff done, they're getting blessed. We see their successes. They live apart from God. They don't put themselves under his restrictive ways. And they're succeeding. So obviously, that's the better way to go. So we think we should do that too. These wicked are able to test God. Now we go back to the tempting word, the tempting of God. They're saying, well, God, you try to provide better than we do. And of course, when they do that, they're providing for themselves. So they're making no space for God. So obviously God can't provide for them. And so they say, see, proves my point. God can't provide better for me because I'm providing all this and God's not providing anything for me. When I don't make space for God, I don't get to see God's provisions. And they think that that's a proof of we might as well provide for ourselves. So their thoughts on service reveal that they think serving God is a job, that it's a job that they should be compensated for, which says that God owes me something. And the underlying revelation then is, I don't see God as a good and rightful king. He's just an employer. That's all I see him as. So a reasonable response would be to change our thinking about God's kingdom order. Our service isn't a transaction. There are no transactions happening in the kingdom. We aren't working in order to get a paycheck, and God doesn't owe us. There is nothing we can do that God needs us to do. He's actually saying, hey, would you like to play with me? Would you like to participate with me? Would you like to be involved in my life? It's not a, you need to do this because otherwise it's not going to get done. It's, why don't you come and enjoy this with me? It's an invitation to enjoy participating in his life. So that we need to take seriously the transformational power of a loyal lifestyle. Our service is occupational therapy. It's not a job, right? It's rehabilitation for living in the ways of the new kingdom. We have, by our own choice, lost the ability to walk in the kingdom, to walk his ways, to walk, to run, to jump in the kingdom. We've lost our legs. And so service then becomes this restorative work, this learning how to walk on artificial legs. And we need to learn how to walk on those legs so that we can freely participate without the awkward focus on, am I stepping right? Am I stepping right? Once the kingdom actually comes. It is a chance to practice participating in a whole new way of living. Service is rehabilitation. It is learning to be able to live in the kingdom. It's for our benefit, so that we can actually run and jump in the kingdom. Our service is preparation, practicing participation in his life and his purposes. So, we had disputation 5, saying that you have robbed God, the king. Change your thinking about his blessings. Take seriously his ability to provide abundantly by tithing. And this charge is you've spoken arrogantly against the king. Change your thinking about his kingdom order. And take seriously the transformational power of a loyal lifestyle of service. And then he goes to say, there is a sustaining telos. There is something that you should be looking toward. So I had a little book club with my son-in-law. And we decided to read 2 books together and then have a discussion on them. And both books were really, really good. Loved them both. And they had a lot of similar things to say about living. And yet, they both had a different telos. Because one was from a different perspective, not a Christian perspective, and one was from a Christian perspective. And so we said, although they had a lot of the same values, at some point, they veered off from each other because they have a different telos. The only sustaining telos is reality, right? That God is king alone. And so he says, here's your sustaining telos. Here's what you should be looking toward. You should always be remembering God. You should, and he says, those who feared God, we're talking about fear, and we've talked about fearing God so many times, and there's always a new way to just kind of look at that fearing God. I don't want you to think of it just as awe, which it is, but it's more, because there is the idea of trembling there. There is the idea of being afraid, and what you're afraid of is ever being an obstacle to his reign. I'm in such awe of a love like his, of a love that would give me permanent, everlasting love, covenantal love, that would be unconditional, that would not be dependent on whether I was faithful or not, and that would continue to give me purpose. I'm so in awe of that, that I fear ever getting in his way, of ever getting in his way of relating with me and ruling me. That's where that fear comes in. So that I'm always paying attention to him. Remember, that's always going back to Genesis 3. It's the paying attention to him that will allow us to be able to not be an obstacle. I'm listening. I'm paying attention. I'm in awe. So everything in my life, I relate to the king. In my activities, my work, my play, my health, my emotions, I'm asking, God, how are you loving me here? Are you expanding me? Are you refining me? Are you encouraging me? Are you directing me? I know you're loving me here, right now, in this circumstance. How are you doing it? I'm trying to pay attention to that. And so that those who fear the Lord, that's what they do. They're always paying attention, which means that they take seriously God's love. And they're looking. They're looking for how it's being manifested, how he's paying attention, how he's moving against my oppressors, how he's serving me vulnerably. And I take seriously then his discipline, because then I look and say, oh, are you disciplining me here? Are you refining me here? I want to willingly submit because I don't want to be an obstacle to being able to receive such a love to his reign. And then it says, those who fear God spoke to one another. Such a beautiful picture of this perichoretic union. When we live out of God's love, we live in expectancy that that love is going to win out. That faithfulness will be vindicated. And I don't want to miss out on that. I do take seriously his love. And so, I then want to remind everybody. I want to remind Michelle, don't forget, God is loving you here. In your situation, you know that God is loving you, and God is loving your daughter, and God is loving your husband. That's what God's doing. And in each of those different ways, but God's loving you. And I want to remind you of that. And I want Michelle to remind me of that. That's speaking to one another, right? And in speaking to one another, to remind each other of this great love, we also have the responsibility to say, Oh, no, no, no. Michelle, don't think that God is not loving you here. Don't think that God is not providing for you here. I want to make sure that when you say, God is not providing for me here, so I'm going to have to do it myself. I want to make sure to say, oh, no, 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 don't do that. Make space for God. So that the speaking to one another by those who fear God do both, right? They encourage, they build up, and they warn. Make sure to make space for God. That is that idea of speaking to one another. They take seriously God's love, and they take seriously their priesthood amongst the priests, and then, of course, to those who aren't priests yet. We remain loyal to and build up community rather than independently pursuing a righteous life. Mm-hmm. There is no worse way of living in community to say, well, I'm not going to say, Rebecca, you're not giving space to God, but I'm not going to say that to you. So Rebecca and I had this, right? We had this happen, and she did something, and I thought, oh, I'm not sure that's the best. I'm not going to say anything. And then it happened, and I found it wasn't the best, and we came together, and she said, that wasn't the best. And I said, yeah, I know. I should have told you that. And she said to me, I wish you would have. Please, I invite you to continue to do that. Please do that. That's what we do in community. It's really horrible. That was, so my sin was, yeah, I saw a place where Rebecca wasn't giving space for God. She thought she was. And I thought, oh, I don't want to meddle. Right?
Or
right?
Hurt her feelings.
Or hurt her feelings.
Or I care more about the friendship that
and
I
that's
do.
That's exactly what it is, right?
You
I don't want
really caring though.
Right, exactly. So it's this idea, but of course you have to have some kind of relationship with her, right? So, I mean, we have that relationship. She's willing to hear that from her, and I'm willing to hear that from her as well. So this idea of speaking to one another is both encouraging and then warning one another. Because we take our priesthood seriously, we take community seriously. And so Malachi says, remember God, fear him, speak with one another, participate in that pericritic union, and God remembers you. God pays close attention to those who fear God and speak to one another about God and encouraging them. Remember, in 2 Chronicles, he says, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro. What is he looking for? To support those whose hearts are completely his. I want to, oh, Lord Jean, I want to support you. Yes, this is great. He's always looking for that, paying attention for that. And then it says that God takes note of that. So when it says that the Lord brings out a book of remembrance to be written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name, that is actually a kingly activity. So we have a sample of it in Esther. So what happens for a king is there are some of their helpers are charged to, if anybody ever does something that's loyal for the king, there's something, he writes it down in a book. And occasionally, the king will call for the book. Bring me the book of remembrance. And he brings it and he goes, oh, look what Mordecai did for me. Did we ever reward him for that? Oh, all right, let's do that. Let's give him that, right? So that's what happens. That's what he's talking about. So he's, of course, putting it into their framework. And he's saying, God does remember your loyal acts. He does remember what you have done for him and set and shown your loyalty to them. And what that does is then serves as a basis for his winnowing on that great and terrible day. That winnowing, remember the New Testament tells us all the time, let the wheats and the tares grow up together until that day. And and of course, because none of us are few of us are farmers here, wheats and tares can't really tell the difference. They look very similar. But eventually, if you let them grow enough, then you'll begin to see. Because the tares won't have these nice heads of grain on them. And so then he will be able to winnow out. And he'll say, oh, these weren't loyal. Easy to know which ones to take out, right? And he says, the faithful ones, though, the loyal ones, will be my true possession. Those are really my sons. I will treat them as sons. And when a king treats someone as a son, he also trains them up as a son to be able to rule as well, right? And part of that training is to be able to distinguish what's good for the kingdom, what's not good for the kingdom. What's service and what's not service. What needs to be eradicated out of the kingdom so that everyone can live, and what needs to be kept. And so he says, you will be able to distinguish between what is service to the Lord and what is not service to the Lord. And then he says, God will heal. So let's go into chapter 4. Somebody read 4, 1 through 6.
Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and the evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him in Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction.
Okay, so lastly he says, when God remembers, not only does God pay attention and take note, but God heals. And he heals those who fear his name, those who are loyal to the king, which is shown by a loyal lifestyle, those who stand in readiness to serve. They're prepared to walk in the kingdom, live for the sake of others. Revelation 19:7, I love that. Whenever you read any of the Old Testament prophecies and they go to Revelation, it's just always so beautiful. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Mm-hmm. Ready because she was able to actually take the discipline of the Lord, to serve the Lord, to rehab her legs so that she is ready to be able to walk in the kingdom. So that he says, not only does God heal them, but he heals them by Sun of Righteousness rising with healing in its wings. Here's the interesting thing. So you know that I keep this Timothy Botts Bible out. And I don't know if you ever noticed, but I do change the pages sometimes. Usually to my decor rather than... But I do try to go, well, it's this season, so, you know. So I decided, I started decorating for Easter, and I thought, let's see what we can find. And I just opened it up, and this is what I opened it to. And I thought, oh, that looks well, that goes well. And then I read the two that I opened up. I will open the windows of heaven for you, will pour out blessings, so you will have not enough room to send it. And then this one. And the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing. I thought, I don't need to look anymore. That's perfect. Both of our passages there. So, this Sun of Righteousness rising with healing and swing. It's a beautiful metaphor. A couple different ways that people look at it. First of all, particularly going Old Testament way, the Sun of Righteousness, what came before that is, behold, there's a day coming, burning like a furnace, and the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff, and that day is coming, and they will be set ablaze so that there will leave no root nor branch. So the picture then is of a scorched earth. And if you've been paying attention, if you've actually walked down to Pat's house or you've walked in some of the prairies, you will have noticed scorched earth, right? Did you scorch your earth yet? Okay, or Cindy's. Scorched earth. It looks all black, right? Everything is just burned and charred. And that's the picture that you're supposed to have here, because the furnace has gone and scorched everything. Everything is burning. So that Revelation 16 says, men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent as to give him glory. That's why the scorching is there. They didn't repent. They didn't return. They said, nope, we're going to do it our way. We are going to get life for ourselves. And so they were scorched. Neither root nor branch will come up. But then it says, the Sun of Righteousness rising with healing in its wings. so that the wings here are actually referring to the wings of the sun, literal sun, which are its rays. And so the rays touching the scorched earth to bring about a new day. And if you've looked at the scorched earth, especially this week, anybody notice any scorched earth? What do you see? And it's so beautiful because the contrast, when those, if we went to the Arboretum, and of course they have the scorched prairie, and you just look, and it's just, it's like magic. There's little green pieces of grass just coming up. So do that today. Yes, I know today's colder, but go and look. Go and look at the scorched earth and see these beautiful blades of grass. In fact, do it tomorrow because it's supposed to rain today.
I had 50 bloodroots in bloom yesterday. Wow. There's more than 50 in bloom
yes.
today.
So,
but they're closed.
They're closed now. Because. But go tomorrow after it rains because the picture actually is talking about seeing the tender grass grow and seeing it through the sun after rain. Mm-hmm. So that's the picture here that comes from Samuel. This picture of not only these beautiful blades of grass rising out of this death, but it actually gets seen. It's bright. If you see, so I have a dogwood in front that does the same thing. And my dogwood right now has these tiny, tiny little green buds of leaves. But the color is like a chartreuse. And when you actually turn the corner from Napier and you come in 2 days, that sun, you can see it from the end of Napier Boulevard. It's just one of these, oh, you just, and that's the idea here. That's that metaphor of the beauty. Everything was scorched, but he's with his wings rising, with the sun of with the sun after the rain rising, this new life to new creation. So that this tender grass that springs out of the ground will be new creation. And nations will come to that light, and kings to the brightness of your rising, Isaiah says. So that's the Old Testament picture. The New Testament picture also has something to talk to from this metaphor. In the New Testament, rabbis wore special cloaks over them, right, to signify themselves as rabbis. And the hems of the coats of a rabbi was called a wing. Those were called wings. And so when we talk about the wings have healing in them, and we talk about Jesus, we talk about the hem of his garment, because he was a rabbi, had healing in them. You know any story that actually tells us that? Yeah, right? The woman who was bleeding for years. Think about that. Bleeding for years, which means she had to be very weak and always dying, right? Always losing lifeblood. All she did was touch the wings of Jesus' robe, and she was healed. And Jesus said, your faith, your trust in me, that I am the radiance, right? What does Hebrews tell us? I am the radiance of his glory. I am the rays of the sun. I am the light. You trusted that I could give you life, that I'm the source of life. And that's what healed you. You being able to trust that I could provide life for you. And so, not only does he heal us, and he heals us in this beautiful way of making sure everything is gone, but also you heal us to a life of joyful freedom. And Lord Jean, what version did you read that out of?
NIV.
I like one of the words they used in their frolic.
Yeah.
I love that word. I think, what is ours? What is
skip.
Skip. I like skip, but frolic.
Yeah.
What kind of a picture is that?
Just
like absolutely free, right? I'm just frolicking. So this idea of going forth, not to serve yourself, but to serve others, right? Go forth, go into all the world and preach the gospel. This skipping, this frolicking, this joyful, playful way of being, like calves that are let out of a stall. In other words, relishing the freedom of being able to have no obstacles to suppress who I really am. I really am a priest and a co-regent with God. And then given the ability to tread down the wicked, which fulfills the Deuteronomy promise that he said, I will promise you that you will possess every place where you have set your foot. In other words, this ability to tread down the wicked is they're going to be able to do this because the wicked no longer are able to introduce any kind, a different order or a different king. They're just ashes. They're able to be able to frolic on top of those ashes. That those ashes are never going to rise. That's why there's freedom. There is no longer in the kingdom a place of fear, a place of there might be another way to do things. There might be another king. There might be a different order. Now I can frolic. It's all ashes. All of that is gone. And there's new life and all this green grass is growing up to be part of the kingdom. So what he does here as he talks about God remembering by paying attention, by taking note, by healing, then he sums up his whole prophecy in these last two verses here. His whole prophecy is intended to actually sum up all the prophets and all the law. So all of Torah, all of the prophets. So that the audience are called to look forward. That's Malachi. Malachi probably knows that the prophecy that God's giving him is to sum up all of this so that they begin to look forward. So that they remember, he says, remember the law of Moses. When we talk about Moses, remember his name means to be drawn out. And so we were to remember that we have been drawn out of death by the sheer love of the king. Remembering means more than memorializing by intellectual activity. Mm-hmm. It means more than recalling God's faithfulness. It actually is an exhortation to act on that faithfulness. I love that we did the Eucharist today together because it is more than a memorial. It is more than, oh, I remember what God did for me. It is this exhortation. Well, act on it then. Live out of that. Not, oh, wasn't that nice? It's not like going through a photo book. It is an exhortation to go live out of that love. So that remembering the law of Moses, remembering you've been drawn out, is to live out of a love that drew you out, not out of your deserving, but out of his love. The law, Moses, gives us concrete ways of living that say, we know we're being abundantly cared for. We know that we are being provided for. We don't have to take life for ourselves. We remember that Moses was a servant. And we remember that the whole kingdom is a place of servanthood. So that when we see law, we don't think, oh, restriction. We think, oh, we're valuable partners. We should be acting like that. That's what we should think when we think about law. And then he says, not only remember the law, but look for the prophet Elijah. And Elijah means Yahweh is king. Yahweh is God. Loyalty to the king is the only reasonable response to his loyalty to us. We're to look for one. Israel then was to look for one that embodied that loyalty, that served others to warn them of the coming judgment, but also to invite them back to a loyalty, to invite them to reconciliation with the king. And reconciliation with the king will always be manifested in your life, in your relationships. So don't think they're disconnected. This is probably both a near prophecy and a far prophecy. So it's not just that Elijah is John the Baptist, which we absolutely know for sure, but most likely it's also one of the witnesses in Revelation. The prophecy in for Elijah being John the prophet is Luke 1, 15 through 17. John, talking to Zechariah, John's father, he says, God says to him, and it is he, John, who will go forth as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's what his job was. That's what you were to look for. So whatever, even whether it's the far prophet or the near prophet for them, the message is live out of his love now. Be prepared because he is coming. Take seriously your privileged position as priests. Take seriously the perichoretic gift of community. Take seriously the Lord's discipline. Take seriously his ability to abundantly provide for you, making space. And take seriously your occupational therapy of service, which will rehabilitate you to be prepared to partner with the king in the kingdom. So that when we think about the prophets, it's always a return to attention to God, to the king, to loyalty to him. So the audience here should be sitting on their seats, right? Like waiting. But in that waiting, think about it. If you know someone special is coming to your house and you just can't wait, you're so excited, do you sit on the edge of your seat waiting, looking out the window in your nightgown? Do you?
No.
No.
They're coming at midnight.
Exactly, right. Exactly. You are prepared. You have made sure you've taken your shower, you've got on your best clothes. Janine says you have candles, depending on who's coming. You have all sorts of things, right, ready and waiting. You're not there going, oh, I can't wait till he comes. The house is a mess. I don't have any food for them. I'm just in my whatever nightgown. Or that's not how we wait. And that's what Malachi's saying is, be prepared. He's coming. Be prepared. It's really to be prepared, to be attentive, is this antidote all the way to Adam and Eve's story, right? Be prepared. Pay attention to him no matter what circumstances you're in. Be loyal to him, knowing he's going to provide for you life. If they'd been paying attention that he was providing life, they had all of the garden to eat. And what were they doing? Not focusing on him, but focusing on the outside, right? Focusing on, look at that one tree out there. Oh, I don't have very much. I want to be over here. Be ready by paying attention always, returning attention to him, which is what John the Baptist was always saying, right? Return to thinking about God being a loyal king. And we'll see if they were paying attention, they got to see both Moses and Elijah paying attention to Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. They got to see Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Mm-hmm. Moses, drawn out, because he never got into the promised land, but Jesus drew him out, right, and brought him to be a witness, and Elijah to say, here's the king. Moses and Elijah, both the prophets and the law, all point to him. That's where we're needing to look, to pay attention. Oh. Any questions, any comments on Malachi?
Pretty fitting that it's the last book in the Old Testament.
It is.
Yeah.
It's beautiful, right? So beautiful. Well, Father, thank you. Father, I feel I don't have enough breath to thank you for all you provide for us, for the life you give us. Lord, we confess as your body how many times we just don't give you the space to provide for us. How many times we provide for ourselves and make life for ourselves and don't trust that you not only will provide enough, but that you will provide abundance so that we can't stop breathing it out. Mm-hmm. Father, I pray this week and in the weeks to come as we remember how you served us so vulnerably, I pray that we would be breathing out the abundance of what you've given us because we've made space for you. May you expand us. May we be celebrating and paying attention to you expanding us. May we embrace, Father, the service that you put before us as ways of rehabilitating us so that we can run and jump and frolic like those calves in your kingdom. And Father, may we do so and be a light to the nations that they may see that you are a king worthy of praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.